Please be seated. And I just want to welcome you personally to Harvest Mission Community Church. For those of you who are unfamiliar with our church, I'm the pastor. My name's Andrew. And it's my delight to be able to preach the word to you. It's my delight that you are here joining us for this Sunday celebration and just joining us for our community. I want to encourage you, if you are new, you don't know what's going on, but you're interested, I would like to encourage you to join a life group. That's really the other half of what our church is about. It's getting involved in people's lives, getting involved with others and brothers and sisters in Christ, and living together, trying to follow after Jesus. I want to encourage you with that. Also, just to build off what Alex was sharing, I just really praise God for the ministry that has been going on in Jokja, and it's really a delight for us. You know, we're trying to figure out exactly what our role in missions is in Indonesia. And one of the things that I know that we ought to be doing is partnering with local churches that are that have a heart to reach out. And they had this church in Jogja, they had a heart to reach out to this village. And they gave us the privilege to work alongside them. We helped complement a lot of the things that they were lacking in resources and people power and those kinds of things. And then they just kind of ran with it. And that's great to see. It's great to see that that church has a big heart to reach out to people who are not Christians. The pastor is a person whom I really respect. She's a great woman of God, and she's someone who has a sincere heart to serve and to lead her church. The village, it's awesome to see. Because we were there when, like, the ground was still a little bit warm, you know? Like, it's pretty weird. And now to see trees, Alex and the other guys, they showed us pictures of these 10-foot banana trees and got to eat some of the sweet potatoes from where they were growing. It's pretty awesome. I was, like, really excited to cook those sweet potatoes during the week. And I was like, wow, this is awesome. And this is something that I praise God for. We're praying that the gospel would penetrate into that village and other villages where Jesus is not known. And so let's keep praying for that. Let's keep working for that as a church as well. You know, one thing I've been sharing all weekend through in our Band of Brothers, which is our men's ministry context, as well as with our in our team community, which is our leadership context, in those meetings, it's something that I want to share with you this morning as well, and it's kind of the abridged version. Because really, in God's sovereign timing, He's really today's scriptures really address what's going on. And so, I just want to share a little bit. You don't have to look at this. This is not the main passage for today, but I just want to reference Ephesians 6 verse 12. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." As I've been in Indonesia for a couple years, I don't consider myself an expert at all as a church planter, as a pastor, as a missionary, whatever it might be. I don't consider myself an expert, but one thing I am sure of is that over the time, over the interactions that I've had with people, over the ups and downs in our church, I see this kind of struggle that's described in Ephesians 6:12 very clearly in the lives of our members every day. Every day. And so when the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, it's not just like those spooky little things, right? Not like when you, like, wake up in the middle of the night and you hear voices and you can't move. It's not like that, even though that could be. It's not like when you're tempted to do something, like to click onto a website, whatever it might be. It is those things, but it's much more than those things. It's much more. They're bigger, systemic forces in our culture, in our society that are at play here. And these are called strongholds. These are what this is what Ephesians 6:12 is talking about: the authorities, the rulers, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil that are at work here in our city and in our country. I see this because, as a church, every time there's progress, you know, I have a good counseling session with somebody. You know, I have a good life group meeting or Sunday celebration, and people are really motivated to change and really wanting to repent of their sins And they really want to live differently. I see people who want to make commitments to faith in Jesus, and then they want to get baptized, and then there's pushback. Or after people get baptized, they really struggle a lot, and then you never see them again. I've seen this many, many times over the years of being a pastor. And I say to myself, why does this happen? And why does this happen so acutely here in our ministry here? And the reason that I would like to say is because it is not just small things. It's not just conflicts with people that are at work here. What is at work are these giant, invisible, and almost not completely immovable spiritual forces that we are up against. These are like mountains. I think about things as I observe and as I pray for our city, Jakarta. There's so many strongholds, like materialism. Just look at these huge temples of the church of materialism called Plaza Indonesia, right? Called Plaza Senayan. Look at the great corruption that's in our city. The great desire for pleasing people and saving face. Sexual immorality on campuses, in our city, all over the place, in homes, and greed. These are just examples. But these are so pervasive, not only in our culture, but even in our church, that it really is like moving mountains sometimes. And I feel it. I feel that pressure. I feel that strain. I feel those ups and downs all the time. Maybe you feel it too. I think for many people here today, life has been hard. You are facing many challenges that take away your joy and that take away your peace. I'm realistic here. I'm realistic that life has these cycles of ups and downs. And for many of us, this is really a down cycle for us. And this really is not the bad part, okay? I just want to share with you, this is not the bad part because this happens all the time. Also, I'm thoroughly convinced, just as we sang and just as we're going to see here in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ overcomes those things. But what I want to speak to you right now is your response in these down times. Your response when you face these kinds of troubles and difficulties. How do you respond in these kinds of troubles? How do you overcome? How do we stay in the race for the long run? How do we persevere through these kinds of ups or these kinds of downs in our lives? When they come, when traumatic events come, when difficulties come, how can we be and demonstrate what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman who will stick with what we believe is true, and we will continue to do those things that God would want us to do, those important things that God would want us to be doing? Or do we get totally sidetracked and disappear from our life group, disappear from accountability, disappear from times in our word, in the Word, and times in prayer, disappear from communicating well with our spouse or with our children? Do we disappear from these high priorities, or do we live by faith? Now, our Lord Jesus in John 16, verses 16 through 33, shared this one thing. This is the one thing from this text. It's trusting in the crucified, risen Savior creates sustaining joy and peace. Trusting in the crucified and risen Savior creates sustaining joy and peace. And we're a week away from Easter. Happy Palm Sunday, by the way. We don't do anything too wild and crazy with Palm Sunday, so no one, you guys are not carrying palm branches with you right now. I'm sorry, but we don't have that. I guess you could just get one from outside. But what we'll do today is we're going to study John 16, 16 through 33 in two parts, okay? First part is going to be 16 through 24. The second part will be verses 25 through 33. And we're going to see how we overcome, how trusting in the crucified, resurrected Savior creates sustaining joy and peace in whatever situations that you face, in whatever conflicts and troubles that you face. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part. In this first part, verses 16 through 24, we'll see that the disciples questioned Jesus' departure and learned how to have sustaining joy. The disciples questioned Jesus' departure and learned how to have sustaining joy. Let's take a look at 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another,
What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and that your joy may be full. In verses 16 through 19, to start off, the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant in what he said. Okay, they were pretty clueless. I mean, maybe you can just catch that because they keep repeating what Jesus said, and they have no idea what he meant. Okay, verse 16, in a little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while you will see. Now, Jesus was referring to his upcoming, actually the next day, his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. That's what he was talking about when he said, in a little while I'm going to be away from you because I'm going to be put up on that cross, and in a little while I will come back to you, which is referring to the resurrection. After 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead, and he would reappear. He would appear to his disciples again. It was clear that the disciples talked about it among themselves. So it's very clear that they talked about it without Jesus. They were kind of like in this little huddle, or maybe like whispering a little bit on the side and talking amongst themselves. They had really no idea. But then for some reason, they did not ask Jesus directly. Did you notice that? I mean, they're like talking among themselves and they have this question, but they're not asking the person that they need to ask. Jesus knew their question and answered the question that they should have asked in the first place. Isn't that cool? I mean, Jesus knew their question before they even asked it. Even when they didn't want to ask that question, he answered it. This is kind of a setup. Verses 16 through 19 is kind of a setup, and the setup of this narrative exposes a couple key mistakes that the disciples made. I want to just note these observations for you. The first mistake that they made is that they were worried about the timing. The timing. Verse 18, you know, this is what they said. After they repeat what Jesus said a couple times, they say this. What does he mean by a little while, right? I mean, what is a little while? Like, you know, I went to Kenya many years ago on a missions project, and you know, I would go, and you know, we would go to another village, and we'd ask our host, who's Kenyan, how long of a walk will it be to this village, right? They said 1 hour. Okay, 1 hour. We walk. It takes 2 hours. Okay, and so for them, a little while is, you know, 2 hours, okay? Maybe they just walk much faster than us. You know, they walked much faster than us Americans when we were out there. In Indonesia, you guys all know Jam Karet, right? So you say their meeting starts at 9 a.m. It's going to start in a little while, right? Where are you right now? Are you on your way to this meeting? Oh, I'll be there in a little while, right? And you know, 10 o'clock passes, 11 o'clock, they stroll in. Hey, let's start our meeting now, right? For the disciples, what does a little while mean? What is Jesus talking about? This is often something that stresses us out, doesn't it? When we have to ask God, how long until blank, 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 right? Isn't that a question we ask God a lot? How long? How long until blank, blank, blank? How long until I meet that right person? I mean, are they in this church? Should I go somewhere else? Are they going to be a new? How long, God?
You said a little while. How long is it going to be? You're going through a difficulty. And you're asking God, how long until I get a job? How long until my parents stop fighting? How long until my little brother or sister gets well? And we're asking that all the time. And that question about timing really stresses us out.
The second mistake that the disciples made is they did not ask Jesus directly, okay? What they did is they talked about it and they discussed it among themselves. And that was not a good idea, okay?
They really needed to ask him, right? They really needed to ask the person who had the answers. This is like when teenage boys talk about sex amongst each other. And they have no idea what it involves. And sometimes when I talk to young people and they're like, "What did you?" I was like, "You know," they're like, "Is this true about sex?" And I'm like, "Where in the world did you learn that?" Well, it was from my buddy, you know, at the locker. They said, you know, and they're getting dating advice from each other. And like, what came into your mind that to do something as stupid as that? Well, my friend, my buddy, you know, that guy that's my classmate, he told me to do it. And it's that kind of advice. You know, they're talking among themselves, the disciples, and they really have no real feasible solution that they can come up with themselves. Now let's move on to verses 20 and 24. We see that Jesus prepared his disciples for what to do after his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus prepared his disciples for what to do after his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus gave two contrasts to explain what the cross and resurrection would be like. The first contrast would happen at the cross, okay? Contrast number one happened at the cross. He says, "You will weep and you will lament." This is in the context, every time this word weep is used, it's in the context of when somebody dies. And so he's saying, you will experience this kind of sorrow, this kind of mourning. And when you do that, the person next to you, the people around me at the cross, at Calvary, will be rejoicing. And they're going to be laughing in not only your face, but they will be laughing in my face. That's what Jesus said. That is a stark contrast. But for the disciples, it would be even worse. Their sorrow would not just be for their Savior, their Messiah who was to deliver them, who is now on the cross, but it was because in the moment where Jesus, they should have stood up for Jesus, they should have been loyal to Jesus, their hopes would be dashed. Their hopes for the Messiah would be dashed, and their own cowardice and their own selfishness would be exposed. It would be their worst moment of failure. Here's the second contrast. And this would happen at the resurrection. At the resurrection, Jesus said this. The contrast is, you will be sorrowful, and that sorrow will turn into joy. He says this sorrow, this deep sorrow, will be overwhelmed and flooded and replaced with great joy in their lives. Jesus, in fact, gave his own illustration or own analogy by saying, you know, like when a woman gives birth, and that birth, those birth pains are a pain like no other. I'm not a woman. I've never given birth, but I had to eyewitness my wife giving birth without, in a lot of times in the U.S., they get an epidural, which is like to relieve the pain. But she did not get that on our last baby. And she was, and the thing is, she wasn't expecting not to get it. She was expecting to get it, and then they said, no, we don't have it. And so it was like a surprise. And then she went through, and she's like, I can't do this. I'm like, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about this, okay? And thankfully, God was merciful, and it was a short labor, okay? But it was painful, all right? Mothers, amen? There's only a couple of mothers here. You don't want to say anything. I'll speak on your behalf. It's very painful. Jesus said it was painful, okay? Jesus said it is true. But he said this, when that baby is born, you see that baby, All that sorrow is completely replaced by joy. Okay? I'll tell you this. Sorrow still exists. Okay? Pain still exists. Just ask your mom. Okay? The pain still exists. But the joy of a newborn person, a human being that has joined your lives, totally replaces the pain of childbirth.
And this is what it's like when you,
this is what Jesus said, is this is what it would be like when you experience my resurrection. Can we be excited for Easter next week? When we commemorate, we observe, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It should be something where Good Friday comes, because Good Friday always has to come before Easter. Amen? And it's okay that you struggle during Lent, and you see the ugliness of your sin, because you know on Good Friday, all of those sins go to the cross. And you know what happens on Easter? Is all that sorrow is replaced with joy when we encounter the resurrected Savior. The cross and the resurrection are the sources of sustaining joy. Sustaining joy. Jesus said, although the disciples would grieve at the cross, they would see Jesus again risen and they would rejoice. And this is what he said in verse 22. And no one will take your joy from you. The truth is that Christ risen produces an irrevocable joy in disciples, in believers. This means that no person, think about a person that takes away your joy right now, okay? Don't look at them right now, that's going to give it away, all right? Think about a situation that you face that takes away your joy. Take away your own, think about your own failures. Just look at a mirror. None of those things can displace this joy that we have in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? It's because of this. Because this joy is based on fact. Is based on the facts. The reality of the resurrection. The reality of Jesus as Savior. Of a Savior and as King. You know, when the reality of the cross and the resurrection impacts a person's heart, you know what happens? You get a good picture of it in the book of Acts all the time. Because the resurrection is what they always bore witness of. When you look in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles got thrown into jail. Okay? All of them got thrown into jail. And as they're in jail, they kind of stand before the high council and they have to defend themselves. And what they do is what do they do? They say this. I want to highlight verses chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. He says this. Note the resurrection that they testify about. Quote, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God and those who obey. After that, they get beaten up, and then they get released. And they go back to their meeting place, and this is what they said. Now, this is what the text says. Verses 40, 41 and 42. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. This is, they get flogged. They get beat up. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council, what? Rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Do you see? Do you see? This is a kind of joy that cannot be taken away by a person, by a situation, by your own failures. It is the joy that you know for a fact that Jesus went to the cross and Jesus rose from the dead.
Changes everything. Lastly, in this part, Jesus said this, that prayer, and he says prayer specifically, asking in his name, in Jesus' name, is how the disciples' joy would be full. You see, it's
joy that's sustaining. And I was thinking about it this morning. It's kind of like when we have joy, we're faulty beings, and so we got a lot of holes. And even though we have joy, we got to be refilled with joy, because even though joy is coming in, there's a lot of joy coming out. So how do we sustain this joy in our lives? And Jesus said, when you pray, your joy will be complete. Your joy will be full. Verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give it to you. You see, the disciples had to undergo a paradigm change of praying in Jesus' name. Praying now in light. They didn't know yet, but in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection, there is a new authority that they have when they pray. And so now when they pray in Jesus' name, after everything happens, after they realize everything and they process it, when they're praying, and they used to pray, they didn't know that Jesus would die on the cross and resurrect again. But now when they know that fact and the joy that's in there, what they would say is, "When God, I'm praying to you, and I'm praying with the authority that when Jesus, the authority of Jesus who went to the cross for my sin, and the authority of Jesus who rose again from the dead, to have victory over sin and to give me new life so that I can stand before you fully justified." That's the kind of paradigm that was built into the disciples. And also you see the disciples had to ask. They had to ask. Now asking, just quickly, asking really shows two things. It indicates an acknowledgement of need, right? When you ask for something, that means you humble yourself and you ask, you have a need that needs to be met from somebody else. Also, what it indicates is there is a boldness to bring it up. Isn't that interesting? When we pray, when we ask, we know, we admit we have a need, and yet we have faith to boldly ask for what we need. And then what Jesus said is their joy would be made full as they asked and received for whatever resources they needed to remain in Jesus. Now, there's two ways that I want to connect these verses to our real lives, okay? There's two ways that I want to connect this. First, accepting God's timing requires trusting in our crucified and risen Savior. Accepting God's timing requires trusting in our crucified, risen Savior. We have to trust God that in His timing, He will save loved ones. We have to trust that in God's timing, you will get married. We have to trust in God's timing that that person will respond with that important news that you are waiting for. I want us to look in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 21. This is what Paul writes. Oftentimes this verse is kind of like twisted to say other things or for kind of inaccurate interpretations, but I just want to share briefly as an example. Paul wrote this, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes, and through Christ our amen," which means yes, "ascends to God for His glory." You know, what Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians 1 is he's saying, you know, when you look earlier, it says, you know, Corinthians, I really wanted to see you again. You know, he had just written a very harsh, rebuking letter to the church in Corinth, and Paul was saying this, "I really wanted to visit you again, but I haven't been able to. I haven't been able to. I've been praying, I've been planning, I've been trying, but I haven't been able to meet with you. But remember this. Remember, all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. So that means I don't need to be with you. God is going to be with you. God will take care of you." He's saying, in the cross and in the resurrection, it shows that God is ultimately the one with perfect timing and the perfect plan. That it's in God, in Jesus Christ, everything is yes. He's going to answer. He's going to work. When we concur with this truth, when we concur that we can trust in the crucified and risen Savior, our trusting, our waiting, and our surrendering, trusting that God will work, waiting patiently, not taking matters into our own hands, and surrendering, saying, "God, whatever the outcome may be, whatever might happen, I might not ever find that person. I might get married 20 years from now instead of just 2 years from now. Whenever that happens, I'm going to be surrendered to you." And when you do that, you know what happens? You glorify God.
You glorify God. The second way to connect this into real life is we must ask in prayer to remain in Jesus and to sustain our joy in our crucified, risen Savior.
I want to ask you some questions. I'm going to pose some questions that you should ask as you pray, as you ask, okay?
If Jesus died and rose again, then can't I trust you for blank?
If Jesus died and rose again, can't I trust you for you fill in the blank? Just think about the magnitude of the cross and the resurrection. And then whatever needs that we have get dwarfed. And we think, yes, God can be trusted. Another question to ask yourself as you ask in prayer. If Jesus died and rose again, then will you make my character to be more like Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ died and rose again, then can you make my character more Christ-like as I try to trust in you, as I try to wait on your timing? Would you please just work on my insides?
Another last question. If Jesus died and rose again, then can I trust that you will change me?
I know some of you struggle a lot with this question. God, can you change me? Am I changing? Am I getting any better? Am I getting any different? Let me tell you this, okay?
If Jesus died and rose again, then
you can trust that God changes you.
You see, as you focus on Jesus, the internal answers will come, okay?
I don't want you to focus on the externals, okay? I don't want to, you know, that you're going to get rich, you're going to get that job, you're going to get that hot girlfriend, whatever it might be.
What I want you to think is on the inside, the internal answers will come and joy will come as a result. Can you believe that?
My family, what we've been doing, one of the big things that a big projects that we've been undertaking as a family is we've been looking for a new house to live in because our house contract is expiring and they've notified us that they don't want to renew it. They want to do something else with the house. And so this has been a process for kind of a long time. And so we've been looking for a house. We've been looking. And it's been really hard to find a house that we can afford, that's within our budget and that it's suitable for our family. And, you know, like I have some, you know, what is the word? Some things that I really want in the house. There are some things that my wife would really want in the house. And so we're looking for houses with those things. We found one house that we're thinking, oh, maybe we can remodel it. And then we started discussing how we should remodel it. Then we got into these huge fights, right? And then, you know, all these discussions, all these arguments, all these fights about it. And then, you know, as this process has dragged on, I had to start asking myself these questions, okay? Because the question is, God, how long until we find a house? How long until, you know, we're going to find a place that's suitable for us?
And what we have to say is, if Jesus died and rose again, then can't we trust him for this house for our family? If Jesus died and rose again, then we have to trust that Jesus, you make my character more Christ-like, more patient, more trusting, more surrendered, more others-focused. Jesus, if you died and rose again, then can you trust me to be someone who works well with my spouse, doesn't lose my temper? When that happens, this process can end in great joy. Here's the first life application. I'm going to give you the life applications after each point. First life application. Fight for a disciplined prayer life to wrestle
through your heart. I believe this with all my heart, that for people to be tougher, men and women of God, for people to go through their struggles, they got to pray. They got to be people who fight through their prayer lives and fight for their hearts and fight to be surrendered and fight to persevere. Not because it's legalistic, like if you pray, God will love you more, but because prayer exercises these things that we need. Exercises the fact that we got to trust God
exercises the facts that the fact that Jesus did was crucified and did resurrect, and that gets internalized in us as we allocate time to be with God. That's why we pray. That's why you gotta pray. That's why we pray in Sunday celebration. We pray on Saturday mornings. You pray in your life groups, and I sure hope that you pray in your own prayer closets. Because if you don't, you ain't going to survive.
Let's quickly go to the next point here. In verses 25 through 33, Jesus questioned the disciples' faith and taught them how to have sustaining peace. Jesus questioned his disciples' faith and taught them how to have sustaining peace. Let's read verses 25 through 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In verses 25 through 28, Jesus said that there will be a time when the cross would make complete sense to the disciples. Okay? He said there's going to be a time where it's going to come together. You're going to piece the parts together, and you're going to get it. Okay, verse 25, Jesus said, I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You see, Jesus often spoke about mysteries and phenomena that the disciples had no category for. This is what D.A. Carson wrote in one of his studies in the book of John about this verse. None of the gospel writers suggests that any of Jesus' disciples made much sense of the cross until after the resurrection, the clearest display of the character and purposes of God. What he's saying is all the disciples were pretty clueless until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, when Jesus himself explained it, and then after that, when the Holy Spirit came and started putting the pieces even more together, that's when they began understanding. And what Carson claims and claims correctly is that the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection are the clearest display of the character and purposes of God. Once you get the crucifixion, once you get the resurrection, you get a lot of God, who God is. For us, the disciples throughout all time, the cross and the resurrection were their aha moments, right? Aha! It's just like, you know, when you have an aha moment in a movie, right? I don't know if you're familiar with the movie The Sixth Sense, right? It's a kind of an old movie. But throughout this entire movie, it was made in 1999 and has, you know, Bruce Willis, who seems to always be in movies for like decades and decades. He's in this movie and it's kind of a thriller ghost story type thing. And throughout this whole movie, you don't know something, okay? You don't know something until the very end, okay? And you're like, what is going on? Like this little kid here, I don't know if you know him, but he sees dead people, and you know, he sees them all around, and you know, they're solving problems together. And after a while, you're like, okay, what's going on? And in the end, you realize, aha! Bruce Willis, who is a main character of the story, is also dead. And that's why I just spoiled the movie, but it's okay. It's an old movie, okay? Is also dead. I remember when I first watched this movie, I think I literally said, aha! Oh my gosh, I can't believe I didn't realize that. And then they flash back and you look at all the scenes, they're like, oh my gosh, this makes complete sense now. That's why other people didn't see him. That's why, because he's dead. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Because of the cross and resurrection, what Jesus calls the hour, believers have direct access to God the Father. Because of the cross and the resurrection, what Jesus calls the hour, believers now have direct access to the Father. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This can be confusing if you think like, well, does that mean that he only loves us when we believe him? That's not what it means, okay? It says this. It means this. Love for Jesus and faith in Jesus are like the door or the curtain. It's not the wage. It's not what you earn, okay? Be clear on this. It is like the door or the curtain that is opened to experience the tsunami, the flooding, overwhelming flooding of God's holiness and God's love. It comes when we have faith, when we believe. You see, God loves, what the Bible says is God loves the world. He loved the whole world that he gave his only son. And his love is beating down on the door. You know what happened when Jesus was crucified? In the account of his crucifixion, do you remember what it says? It says, the moment that he died, the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That is the literal manifestation of what happened in the spiritual realm. That those who believe in Jesus Christ, the door is open and the curtain is torn to experience the tsunami of God's love and God's holiness to us. That's why in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, the author writes this, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Let's go into God's presence. We can go right to God, and we can go to our Heavenly Father and talk to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can be in his holy presence, and we can be in his loving presence and experience the fullness of who God is. Can you imagine being in the presence of God like this? I don't know about you, but this stirs in me, sparks in me a hunger, a desire to pursue after that kind of intimacy with Jesus. When you get to the last four verses, 29 through 33, the disciples presumed to finally completely understand what Jesus was saying. Verse 30, they said this, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. Now I said presumed. They presumed that they completely understood. They didn't completely understand, and Jesus would pop their balloon very quickly. But first, what they said in verse 30 is, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. They were starting to put the pieces together, but they didn't get it completely. But to their credit, they had faith at least. Let me explain what I mean by this, that they had faith. You see, they had their Christology right. And in verse 30, there's four parts of their Christology, their belief of Jesus that are dead on, okay? Dead on. First is that he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's self-sufficient. You don't need anyone, right? They're right. They don't understand what they're saying, but they're completely right. Jesus answers to no one, and that he is totally sovereign. You see, this is a critical element of our faith. The truthfulness and reliability of the object of our faith. You see, the strength of faith depends on the reliability and the truthfulness of the person or the thing that we believe in. Okay? Now, if you believe in something that's incorrect, then your faith is faulty. It's flawed. It's going to disappoint you. It's going to end in a crash. When I was in high school, I took this PE. They offered this elective physical education PE class called like outdoor education or something like that. And so one of the things that we did in outdoor education was we learned like rock climbing, right? That was the first time that we did that. I mean, I know like now that you have rock climbing in the mall and all this stuff, but like back in the day for me, like rock climbing was only done by rock climbers, right? Like not like normal people like me, but you know, we had rock climbing and so we learn about rock climbing. One of the things that I learned is you have this person down here, right? You have this person down here. This person is called the belayer, right? And what this belayer does is, see that guy way up there? He's up there, right? But he's not on his own. He has a rope attached to him, and this belayer, if he were to fall off that rock, the belayer would catch him, and because of the leverage of the ropes and the physics behind it. I don't know, physics teachers, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? The angles and whatever it might be, the forces that are. I'm not gonna even try. Okay, this is because of the belayer, they catch him, right? So this is what would happen in our class, right? In our class, who would be a good belayer, right? Not that girl who's like 50 pounds. Not that guy who's always spaced out, not that person who's like kind of stoned all the time. I do not want any unreliable person. Okay, well, I need to make sure that person is a reliable, trustworthy belayer. Because when I'm up there, I don't want that person to be picking his nose while I'm up there like hanging by my arms, okay, by my fingertips. I want somebody who will be reliable and trustworthy, and that is the truth about faith. Faith is based on the identity of who you believe in. And when we believe that Jesus is all of these things, that Jesus is omniscient, self-sufficient, answers to no one, and sovereign, we're on the right track. But Jesus said that at his crucifixion, they would be scattered, returned to their homes, and would abandon him. Verse 32. This is what Jesus said. He said, you guys think you know? You don't know yet, because this is what's going to really happen at the crucifixion. You're going to abandon me.
As he says that,
he says something very important in verse 32. He says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Let me say that again. See, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. What we have to see is Jesus' perfect community with the Father. Their abandonment of Jesus wasn't bad because they hurt Jesus' feelings. Okay? Their abandonment was not as if Jesus needed their company, needed their worship and devotion, or he couldn't live another breath and he was on the cross and heartbroken because of those guys, right? That's not what happened on the cross. He says, I'm not alone. My Father is with me perfectly. Their abandonment of Jesus was a fail because it exposed the flaws of who they are. That is why oftentimes our failures, like during Lent. I mean, if I told you that before, like during Lent, like before Lent started, the goal of Lent is for you to fail. The goal of Lent is when you try real hard on your own righteousness to do stuff and you fail. What that will do is that will make you aware. That will be opportunities to see your own flaws and to hold on and to regard more precious the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's what it does. That's gospel.
The cross and the resurrection are sources of sustaining grace. Jesus said not just at the cross, but throughout the disciples' lives, they will certainly face many troubles. And what Jesus says is that peace comes in Jesus. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me, that's only like a four-word preposition, but that is a huge meaning. In me, you may have peace. That's in Jesus alone can you have peace. How? It is peace based on facts.
Once again, not just joy based on facts,
but peace based on facts of the reality of the resurrection and the reality of Jesus as Savior and King. First, the disciple must go back to the cross. We must go back to the cross and to the resurrection to overcome what we face in this world. And to have peace. That's why we always got to go back to the cross. That's why when we worship on a Sunday morning, we think about the cross.
We make you pray and confess your sins. You know why we do that in our pretty informal liturgy? It's because we want people to go back to the cross
and refer back to the cross. Second, the disciple must go to Jesus in the present. And we do that in our word ministry and in our prayer ministry. And as we do that, we must go to Jesus in the present for overcoming the world, overcoming our present situations, going through them, having the strength, having the self-control, having the resolve, having the courage to go to that meeting with that person, to do that difficult task that you don't want to do, to talk to this person and hash it out or define the relationship or whatever else it might be.
God gives us the strength to overcome our fleshly desires. Here are some last final ways to connect verses 25 through 33 through real life. First, strengthen your faith by learning the truths about the object of our faith, our crucified and resurrected Savior. You know, we take the Bible. Let's take the Bible and take the Bible inside us in multiple ways. By listening, by reading the Bible, by studying it on your own. Can you believe that? You can study the Bible on your own. We have study workbooks here. You can learn inductive Bible study. By discussing it with others in life group or in accountability groups. By memorizing that. Can you believe that? You can delete all the lyrics of the songs that you listen to, K-pop songs and that are in different languages. You delete all that stuff and start memorizing the truth of God's scripture in you. By sharing it. Can you believe that? You can share with others what you're learning about Jesus from scripture. And when you do that, what happens? It reinforces the truth inside yourself. Did you know this? Jesus is the main character of the Bible, and he is the focus of every book in the Bible. You know, this is how we have to, this is when you think of and you interpret scripture like this, this is the key to avoid legalism. It's not like, oh, I got to make sure that I'm like David in this way. I got to make sure I follow Daniel's example. Oh, I have to make sure I avoid the things that Solomon did. You know what that is? That's religion. You know why I have some important news to tell you. If those are your applications from Scripture, you cannot do it. Only Jesus can deliver us from the sin that's in our hearts. Of course, we can learn from people's examples. But the ultimate deeper story in Scripture is about Jesus. Let's just take an example here. Let's take an example of today's BRP, Exodus 35, okay? Exodus 35, it's about Israel offering free will offerings of material for building of the tabernacle, building of the meeting place, okay? And so Moses is explaining this. God's explaining it to Moses. Moses is explaining it to the people of Israel, and they're saying this. You know, it is a free will offering. Do it if you want. But if God moves on your heart, then give so that the tabernacle can be built. When you think about it in the bigger picture, you take a step back, right? Take a step back and think about what's God's promise to Israel? That they will be God's people. By faith, they will be God's people. And as they worship God, as they have a relationship with God, they can make God known to others. And as they understand this covenant that is by grace, even in the Old Testament, this covenant by grace, this relationship that they did not deserve, where God delivered them out of slavery, and now they're on their way to the promised land. And while they're on their way to the promised land, they need to have a faith, an ongoing, sustained faith that they're going to get there eventually. And what God says is, if you believe me, if you trust that you are my people by my grace, and that moves your heart, then give so that you can worship me. Think about what happened three chapters before, Exodus 32. Do you remember what happened? The building of the calf, right? The golden calf. That was like their utter, total worst mistake that Aaron and the people ever made. So it's definitely, they're not God's people because they're so great. They're God's people by grace. That ultimately points to the relationship that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Where am I? If you struggle with trusting God in the big and the little things of life, then this is the way you get stronger. How do you get stronger? Grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the intake of God's word and remain in his word. That's what Jesus meant when he said in chapter 15, remain in my word. That's how you're going to get to know Jesus more quickly. When faced with troubles and trials, receive peace in the presence of our crucified, risen Savior. As you go through troubles and failures, if you go through troubles and failures in a vacuum without Jesus, which I'm afraid many of you do, you will end up hopeless. And this is many of our problems right now, is we go through problems and we go through in a Christless vacuum because we have no relationship with Jesus. even though many of us profess a relationship with Jesus. So what happens? That turns into hopelessness. It turns up into despair. It turns into we take control of our own lives, and it ends in disaster. But if you go through your troubles and your failures full of Jesus, your hearts will be strengthened to endure. You know, athletes talk about being in the zone, this mental state of focused motivation, just like the Miami Heat. You know, they've won like 25 games in a row. They are in the zone. They are in the zone. They know what to do. They have the mental toughness and the mental focus to put aside their feelings, to put aside their emotions and their fatigue, to put aside maybe the crowd and other pressures that might be there. And they have a focus. They're in the zone. And as Christians, we got to develop that discipline and that training to be in the zone by getting in God's presence, where we have direct access to Him anytime, any place, anywhere. And let me, one last thing. In any condition that you are in. I'll take this analogy even further and say your word and prayer ministries are like practice, are like practices where you learn well in that context so that you can do it in real-time scenarios. Right? So when we have our prayer ministry, our word ministry, we have that devotion with God in real time, in the situation in the office, in the situation with your family, in a moment of decision, in that real time, you can draw from the Word and you can be filled with the Spirit and make Spirit-filled decisions at that moment. Here's the final life application. Learn about Jesus in your devotionals and life group. Then share about Jesus to others. This is something that I've been emphasizing a lot. So as you're part of a life group, learn how to connect Jesus and connect what we study here to your real life. And as you do that, share with others. Share with people outside of this church. People who need to know who Jesus is and have those kinds of discussions. Here's the one thing again as I close. Trusting in the crucified and resurrected Savior creates sustaining joy and peace. Can we all stand together?